In April of 1647 in Amsterdam, a Jewish skeptic and philosopher by the name of Jurel de Costa was allowed back into the synagogue for the second time. He had been placed under a ban, what we would call excommunication, for 7 years, and in that 7 years, no one from the synagogue was allowed to speak to him. Further, his opinions were so radical that he did not even have any fellowship with the Christians who surrounded him. And after 7 years, the solitude and the ostracizing was too much for him, and so he made a public confession of his many violations of the law of Moses and the traditions of the Pharisees, and he accepted the 40 lashes of Deuteronomy 25:3. 40 stripes may be given him, but not more, lest if one should go on to beat him, and with more stripes than these, your brother be degraded in your sight. Yet, because this was the second ban from the synagogue, and because grace is foreign particularly to the Pharisaical interpretation of the law, the rabbis added a further punishment. De Costa was brought to the front of the synagogue. He was stripped to the waist. Protection was provided for his hands and his head, and then each member of the synagogue walked over his back. There were several hundred. And this was done for the symbolic purpose of fulfilling Deuteronomy 33:29. Happy are you, O Israel, your enemies shall come fawning to you, and you shall tread upon their backs. Now the rabbis of the synagogue wanted De Costa to first recognize that he had made himself the enemy of Israel, and then for him to experience the punishment due for disobeying the law of Moses, or for all of law of God's law. And to be fair, they arranged it so that he was humiliated in his body, but he was not permanently damaged. Even so, the shame of the event led him to commit suicide in the same month. And when we hear of such things, we are horrified. And while I have used a Jewish illustration, the history of Christianity also includes similar events. At the same time, I want to affirm, and I want to say something that might even be more shocking. And that is that according to the Bible, the thing that each one of us deserves for the least of our sins is found in Revelation 19, verse 15. Jesus Christ will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. In other words, that the punishment due for our sins is not the shame, the careful shaming of De Costa in the synagogue, but rather it is the eternal tramping of hell. Now today in our text, the Apostle Paul reminds us that the reason that Christians are not crushed is because Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, experienced the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, so that all who repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ, Jews and Muslims and Gentiles and pagans and notorious sinners and petty ones, might be saved. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open them to Romans chapter 16. We're going to start in verses 33 of chapter 15, but then we're going to go down to verse 23 of chapter 16. If you don't have your own Bible, you can use the red Bible in front of you, and you'll find it on page 950. If you don't have a Bible at home, or if you only have a Bible on your iPod thingy, come and talk to me, and I will give you what one of my friends called your first organic Bible. They're made out of paper. They're absolutely lovely. I find them much easier to use than these computer things, but I'd be delighted to give you your own Bible. So please open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 16. And as I said, I'm going to start in verse 33 to make sure that we're holding on to Paul's argument of chapter 15. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church of Chenkra, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you. For she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prissa and Aquila, my fellow workers in Jesus Christ, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Androcanus and Juna, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles. They were in Christ before me. Greet Ampletus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet Those workers in the Lord Tryphena and Tryphosa greet the beloved Parisus, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who's been a mother to me as well. Greet Anastricus and Phlegum and Hermas and Patrobas and Hermas and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philogus, Julia, Neurosis, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So does Lucius and Jason and Sopater, my kinsman. Aetaritus, who wrote this letter, greets you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greets you. Now, our outline this morning, if you're taking notes, is both in the bulletin, but also it is crush Satan with innocence. Crush Satan with innocence. Watch out for divisions and greet one another with thanksgiving. So crush Satan with innocence. Watch out for divisions. Greet one another with thanksgiving. Now, as we approach our text, I want to make sure that we keep track of the Apostle Paul's theme. In chapter 15, Paul tells us that his spiritual calling is to unite together both the Jewish church and the Gentiles into a single body worshiping Jesus Christ. And he has commanded in chapter 15 that the church of Rome be praying for him as he brings tithes and offerings of the Gentiles to the Jews in Jerusalem to help relieve the Jewish believers who are poor. And his hope is, in doing this, is that he will knit together these two bodies, the Gentiles and the Jewish church. Paul then ends chapter 15 by praying for the churches in verse 33 with, "May the God of peace be with you all. Amen." And so Paul, in chapter 15, has been pursuing this idea of peace and church unity. And then what he does is that he exhibits that, this rich tapestry of the church, by greeting Jews and Greeks and Romans and slave men and freemen and women from all over the place. In verses 1 of chapter 16 to verse 16. And what the Apostle Paul does is that he revels in the unity and in the peace of the church. Yet in verses 17 and 18, he warns the Romans that there are those who will attempt to destroy this unity, that there will be teachers who will try to come into the church, and they will try to bring disorder and confusion into the church. And then in verse 20, Paul reminds us of the ultimate instigator of the factions and the wars and the murders and the sin, and that is Satan. Look with me to verse 20 of chapter 16. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And then I hope you notice how that's connected together with verse 33 of chapter 15. May the God of peace be with you all. The God who is worshipped in the Bible is the God of peace. But we don't want to think of the peace that our God offers to us as merely no war or no conflict. There is a wicked peace. There is the peace of the prison. This is a peace without any kind of concord. And we see that sort of peace being established by, for instance, Kim Jong-un in North Korea. There is peace in the country. There is no active rebellion. Everyone submits to him and worships to him as a god. But it is a brutal and unjust and fragile peace because there is no concord involved in the peace. And the God of peace is not merely the God of no conflict, but rather he is the God of prosperity and of universal prosperity and concord. He is the God of absolute delight, and he is the God of laughter without vulgarity and without meanness. God's heaven is full of food and music and books and singing and old friends and new friends and poetry and splendid and sublime architecture and gold and silver and pearls and rainbows and angels and saints and the tree of life and fruit and healing. He is the God of peace. The Bible calls heaven a city and a country, and it has both aspects. It has the best of both. It has the sophistication and the organization of the city, and it has the simplicity and the beauty of the country. The God of peace is the source of all good things. And God, as a God of peace, dwells in contentment, and every good gift flows from Him. And the reason that God can live in eternal peace is because God is one being, but three persons. He is self-sufficient. And each member of the Trinity is able to contemplate the other in love. The reason that He is the God of peace is because you have these three persons who are one being, loving each other. There is concord within the Godhead, and there is love, so that the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father, and the Spirit loves the Father and the Son, and each loves the other, and the three, in mutual love and admiration, consider the others, and they do so with infinite appreciation. So that God is the God of peace, because He is the God of love, and God fundamentally loves Himself. Now, such a God, in the counsel of His will, created from His own power the universe and creatures for the express purpose of allowing the creatures to participate in the flowing bliss of loving God. You see, that's why God created creatures. He created us for the express purpose of being able to participate in a Trinitarian love. God of peace had no need for the creatures, but He created creatures for the purpose of knowing and enjoying Him forever. And these creatures, those who are capable of knowing and loving God, are of two kinds, angels and human beings. What the record of Scripture tells us is that the greatest of these angels grew proud. The poet Milton suggests that Satan became frustrated that he was not greater, and thus Satan rebelled against God, and in so doing, he introduced war into the universe. Satan did this by refusing to accept the truth about God. And so the evil one's rebellion was a rejection of reality, and it introduced into the universe lack or privation, so that there was now a sense of incompleteness and disorder in the universe. And what war is an absence of peace. Now, there is no war or conflict within God. There was no decay or depravation in Eden. And even when the Father turned against the Son on the cross, the Father and the Son and the Spirit cooperated together in mutual love. So there is no sense that there is war within the Godhead. But the creatures declared war against God. And Satan was not content to confine the rebellion to the angels in heaven, and so he tricked Eve and he perverted our father Adam. And in so doing, he spread war from the precincts of heaven and hell, and he brought it into earth. And Adam and Eve, our first parents, sided with Satan. And Jesus describes Satan in the Gospel of John. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar, and he is the father of lies. Satan's rebellion was to refuse to believe that God was good or that God ought to limit Satan's power in any way. And so Adam transferred his loyalty to Satan from God, even though God had promised Adam that if he was to sin against God on that day, he would surely die. And Adam declared war on God. And in declaring war on God, his soul died. But the Lord, in his long-suffering love and his mercy, promised Adam and Eve that he would end the war between God and man. And he did so by speaking directly to Satan in Genesis 3:15. And our brother Ken has just read that to us, but allow me to read it again. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So that in Genesis 3, on that day in the garden, two nations or two cities, two peoples came into existence. Men and women who are loyal to God, and men and women who are knowingly and unknowingly loyal to Satan. There is now a spiritual and sometimes physical war between the offspring of God and the offspring of Satan. Now, as the Bible unfolds, what we discover is that the Son of God will become a man. The seed of Eve is both the Son of God and the Son of Man. And what God will do is that he will allow his wrath to be poured out on Jesus. The thing that we must recognize is that punishment for sin is to be crushed by God. And the prophet Isaiah, looking forward to Jesus the Christ, says in Isaiah 53, verses 3 to 5, speaking of Jesus, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. We esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. You see, what our Lord Jesus Christ did is that our Lord Jesus Christ created the possibility of there being peace between God and man by taking the punishment that all sinners, including believers, deserve, and he was crushed by God. And it is the promise of God to his people, if they will repent of their sins and trust in him, they will be saved. And what it is to repent of your sins is to recognize yourself as evil. It is to go to God and to tell God, you crushed your son for me. I am the one who should have been crushed. I am the one who should have been crucified. To repent of your sin is to recognize yourself as evil. Not merely as mistaken. Not merely as caught up in cultural norms and bad habits that has led to this unfortunate outcome, but rather to find yourself as evil. And this is what it is to repent. I know that Christians oftentimes have a bad reputation in the world as being self-righteous. But what we are being told in the scriptures is that the Christian is the person who has recognized themselves as in rebellion to God and to potentially be even a worse sinner than they are. And my non-Christian friends, I want you to understand what is being offered to you this morning, what it is that you are hearing. If you are here today and you are hearing the gospel, what we are asking you to recognize is to recognize what it is that we have recognized, which is that we deserve to be crushed in the darkness and the fire and the spasmodic sleeplessness of hell for our sins. And what our sins are is not loving God and not loving our neighbor as ourselves. It's to come to God and to agree with God that we were born at war with him and that we have continued this war in our sin. And the message of the gospel is that God the Father sent his Son to be crushed to end this war. That the Son was racked on the cross by the Father for the sins of the world, and the Son died, but when he died, he rose again and on the third day. And that now God the Father and God the Son have unloosed the Spirit of God to save all of those who will repent and believe. This is what it is that we offer you today. We offer you the terms of the peace treaty with God, that you will repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, admitting that you are a sinner, and that the penalty has been paid by the crushing of Christ upon the cross. Now, my Christian friends, I have spent a long time developing our doctrine so that we can hear verse 20 with godly ears. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet. Because we are in Christ, we participate in the judgment and the destruction and the war against Satan. We war against the residual attraction of sin within our heart. We refuse to love the world on its terms, and we pray against Satan and we resist him. And someday we will stand with Christ in judgment of Satan. But my concern is that as we hear these words, that we will be prideful of it. That we will think to ourselves that we are participating in the crushing of Satan because of our intrinsic goodness. And I want you to know that if we hear these words as if we are crushing Satan with Christ because of our own goodness, then we are being satanic. We are coming to it with pride rather than humility. And part of the cure for resisting Satan and overcoming this potential of thinking to ourselves that we ought to be proud of our sins, or excuse me, not proud of our sins, but proud of our own righteousness, is found in verse 19. Paul tells the church of Rome, your obedience is known to all, and so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent is as to what is evil. And so part of the way that we resist Satan is that we resolve with Paul and the church of Rome to obey God. And we don't aim to obey God merely in the easiest and most public way. You know, the demons in the gospel obey Jesus. Obedience to Christ does not save you. Rather, what we must do is that we must trace our public actions and even our private actions of our bodies to take every thought captive to obey Christ. This war against Satan is not prosecuted with physical weapons, but rather, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And to be at peace with God is not only to have trusted in God, but it is to purposely bring yourself into conformity to reality as God defines it. Peace is to believe the truth of God's word. Now, neither Satan nor his spiritual children can create anything real. They can manipulate things. They can take physical things and they can move it around. They can cast up arguments and stories and false histories and beliefs and narratives. They can tell lies and pervert true things, but they cannot change reality. And so the battle against Satan is within the mind, because it is within the mind that creatures deceive themselves. It was within the minds and the hearts that those terrorists decided that it was appropriate to murder civilians. The battle is within the mind. Thus Paul tells you, I want us to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. We defeat Satan not with vainglorious pride, but rather through humility, becoming wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. One theologian has summarized it so helpfully as to be too good to deceive and too wise to be deceived. We defeat Satan with Christ by purposely filling our minds with good things, so that when we, like Christ, are tempted, we will be repulsed by evil. Evil will be distasteful to us. Not because we are unaware of the existence of evil, but because our enjoyment is found in what is wholesome. Do you remember when the young man went with an assault rifle and shot up a theater? What had he filled his mind with? Violence and death and destruction and disorder. And he learned to love it, and he learned to like it and to celebrate it. And then he acted it out on innocence. We, when we are exposed to evil, must be like Shem and Jephthah and walk backwards to hide the wickedness and to protect both the sinner and the innocent. Innocence of evil is not absolute in the sense of hiding ourselves away in monasteries or isolating ourselves from the wider culture in religious enclaves. Rather, we are to learn to observe evil with distaste, dissatisfaction, and even hatred. That is what it is to be wise to what is good and innocent of evil. Look with me to verse 17. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. Now, the naive are not wise, and the innocent are not credulous. Innocence is to share the mind of God. And what God tells us is that we are divided into a great conflict between the power of good and the power of evil. And what we are being told in our text is that some of the people who claim to be on God's side are not. And there are those who claim to be on God's side and who are in fact on God's side, and they sometimes temporarily serve Satan. Humility is to remember that Peter is called the rock and Satan by Jesus. Do you remember when he turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan"? That there are both false Christians and professed Christians who are truly Christians, but who in their confusion temporarily cooperate with and work with the evil one. Now, the most permanent and absolute thing given to us in this world are found in the doctrines that you have been taught. Satan gives us lies, but God gives us the permanent. And the Spirit of God teaches us these things through the Word of God, so that the reward of faith in God's Word is understanding of God's Word. Yet again, though, we must come to this group of confused Christians, or worse, false Christians, who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. The war between God and his people and Satan and his followers leads to sinful divisions. And a division is not a distinction, but rather it is an absolute break or a rupture between people, and they are caused by sin. Now, the emphasis of James serving the Jews and Paul serving the Gentiles created distinctions. Yet James and Paul had unity in the doctrine that you have been taught. The division was caused when men claiming to be from James taught that circumcision was required for salvation or was an additional benefit to salvation. Division was also caused when teachers claiming to be from Paul taught that Jesus had already come, or that Christians should sin, that grace should abound. There is a distinction between the emphasis of James and the emphasis of Paul, but there is a division in the false teachers. Now, the unity of all Christians is around the gospel. But we must also recognize that when Satan cannot divide the people of God on salvation, he attacks them from another direction, and he creates obstacles to believing, experiencing, and living the gospel. Paul describes some of these obstacles for us in 1 Timothy 4, 1-3. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose conscience are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So that the source of true divisions and obstacles within the church is deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons. The obstacle of extra-biblical rules and false beliefs that these things are wicked in and of themselves flow into the church through confused and professed but false Christians who devote themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons. And Paul comes along to us and he says, you must watch out for this doctrine. Paul wants us to be mindful that the Sadducees' spirit of taking away from God's word is found in liberalism today. And the Spirit reminds us that the Pharisees' impulse of adding to God's word is found among conservatives today. And that taking away from God's word and adding to God's word is the cause of offense and stumbling, and it is the doctrine of demons. Now, the focus of the unity of the church, both local and universal, must be the doctrine that you have been taught. We are not to add to this doctrine, nor are we to take away from it, because it is the word to us that through faith provides peace with God. By believing this doctrine, the war between God has ended because Jesus was crushed for us. Yet the peace of God extends further merely than our relationship with God. Sin is the cause of divisions between men. And so Satan rejoices in husbands tyrannizing over their children and wives, and children rebelling against their parents and wives usurping their husbands' roles. They rejoice in citizens turning against law enforcement and governments abusing their power. Satan was delighted in the riots of Baltimore, and Satan is delighted in the Muslims shooting up a portion of Paris. And part of God's purpose in putting together local churches and the wider universal church is to exhibit the end of the war between men who love God. The peace of God is to reign in the church. And Paul exhibits the peaceful unity of the church for us by first greeting a long list of people. And then I want you to look at verse 16. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Every time I preach on this passage, I feel guilty for not having kissed the majority of the congregation. But we'll talk more. Now, the reason that we don't practice the holy kiss is that we live in a culture that only knows the kiss of Judas. And the kiss of Judas is the kiss of wanting for sin. It is not the innocent kiss of those who give or share themselves in godly love. Judas kissed for advantage, but the holy kiss is the greeting of peace. To greet one another with a holy kiss is to declare that we hold no weapons, we desire no advantage, and we mean no harm. One of the great brokennesses of our culture is found in our inability to greet one another with a holy kiss. I was watching one of the Hobbit movies, and Sam was taking care of his master, and he was holding him, and he was expressing his love for his master as he thought he was dying, and I heard maybe a fourth of the theater snicker and laugh as if it was gross. Because probably for the first time in their lives, they were seeing two men holding each other and loving each other, but without any sexual context. We live in a culture that only knows the kiss of Judas. And because of that, we have to be extremely careful with this. And what we need to understand is that the kiss of love, or the holy kiss, expresses mutual affection and equality before God. And when Paul is barred by circumstance to greet one another with a holy kiss, what he does is that he shows us the intent of the kiss by how he greets others in writing. He greets them as they exist in relationship with Jesus Christ and himself. Look with me to verse 3. Greet Prissa, she's also known as Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentile give thanks as well. So Priscilla and Aquila were a husband and wife missionary team. They are greeted because they know, love, and serve Jesus and his church. Further, both Paul and all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks for them. Paul greets them because they are missionaries, a support to the church, and they served him, and he greets them with thanksgiving. This is the purpose of the kiss of peace. And we need to notice that Paul greets both men and women with thanksgiving. He greets single women like Phoebe, who was a deaconess in the church. The apostle greets husband and wife, sometimes putting the wife first. He greets older women like Rufus's mother and women married and unmarried and single men and married men and slaves and frees and Romans and Greeks. He greets everyone who knows and loves Christ because he finds with them intimacy and protection and love. Now, the issue is not that Paul is indifferent to the possibility of sexual sin. But Paul is indifferent to cultural norms and local customs that separate and isolate men and women within the larger society and within the church into two separate divisions, where the women only do womanly things and the men only do manly things. It's true within the meeting of the church, we read this in 1 Timothy 2:12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, whether she's remained quiet. But outside of the church, we read in Acts 18:26, when Priscilla and Aquila heard Apollos, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And again, the cultural norm is to place the name of the husband first, and yet Paul places the wife first. And first one, Phoebe is not only a deacon, but Paul says in verse 2 that she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Phoebe was a rich woman like Lydia who has her own household and provides support and shelter and likely practical advice to Paul because that's what the word patron means. Paul would find the modern conservative Christian subculture where godly men and women work with and interact with non-believing men and women in the world, but in the church that men and women are not speaking to each other as bizarre. I want you to imagine a non-believer coming to visit a church. He's visiting with a coworker and he sees married women in the church speaking to single men in the grocery store, but they don't speak to single men at church. He sees his male coworker meeting with married and single women in the office and discussing important business, but in the church, no such exchange occurs. At work, there are team-building exercises of both sexes in the church separation. At work, women and men make decisions together. In the church, women decorate, cook, and clean, and men fellowship and hopefully occasionally clear the sidewalk of snow. Because we're manly. This is not at all Paul's example, nor the record of the New Testament. Women do not teach men in the main meeting of the service, but Phoebe has been a patron of many, including Paul. Paul avoided all appearance of evil, but according to Acts 16:14, he and his ministry team stayed at Lydia's house. I want you to imagine this for a moment. I want you to imagine a Baptist church where the visiting evangelist stayed with a single woman who is not married and in her house. Now, there were cultural differences. She would have had retainers, and there would have been all kinds of things. But the Apostle Paul stayed in Lydia's house with his ministry team, and she was unmarried. Greet one another with a holy kiss requires that we greet each other with mutual affection and equality before God. And this requires that we stop behaving as if people of the opposite sex were only potential spouses, and love each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. To be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil means that we think sinning with our brother and sister is just gross, and so we don't consider it unless wisdom requires it. And so, single men of the church, when was the last time that you went up to one of the nursery volunteers and said, "Good morning, I thank God for you taking care of these children"? Married men, turns out that one of the ways that you can serve the church and the women of the church is by cooking. Really, some of the best chefs in the whole world are men. And you can greet our sisters in Christ by taking care of them through cooking. Women, you like Priscilla are allowed to read theological books not written by women. Not about how to raise your children or being a good wife. If you want to read those sorts of books, that's fine. But you can also read about things that will just help you to worship and to love God so that you can participate more in the Wednesday night Bible study, so that you can disciple your sons, so that you can speak to men in the church about these things. If the women of the church are going to follow the godly model of Phoebe and Priscilla and Lydia and disciple and be a patron of men in the church, sometimes with husbands and sometimes without husbands, is going to require the ability to greet married and single men with mutual affection and equality before God. The community envisioned by the Spirit of God in these greetings was radically different than the Greco-Roman world. The equality of the sexes in this list was scandalous to the pagan mind. Yet this list is also radically different than the modern American world that teaches that Phoebe ought to have been a pastor and that sexual sin is acceptable. This list is equally scandalous for modernity. The question that is before us is, how different is Paul's example from Andover's practice? Is Andover a church where men and women defeat Satan through obedience and wisdom and innocence? Are we a church that treats each other as brothers and sisters in Christ? Are we striving to be so innocent of evil that we can greet one another with a holy kiss? Can we work, worship, and live together as brothers and sisters in Christ? Or are we so frightened of Satan and sin that we greet non-believers in the marketplace with more familiarity than we do the members of our own church? Do we snicker and feel uncomfortable when Paul says in verse 8, "Amplitus, my beloved in the Lord," and in verse 9, "my beloved Stachys"? Yet Paul wants us to be able to say, "Greet my beloved Andy. Greet my beloved Piper, who was in the Lord before me. because these are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we can achieve this mutual affection and equality under God, because the God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet, and because the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is with us. The prince of the power of the air has been defeated by our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of God is within us working to defeat Satan. And with the grace and the power of God within us, we can be wise to what is good and innocent to what is evil, and we can greet each other in love. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you. You are so innocent. You are so wise as to what is good and innocent of what is evil, that a former prostitute could wash your feet with perfume and her hair, and yet neither one of you sinned. And God, we are so corrupt, we can barely even imagine such a thing. We would be like the apostles and the Pharisees who suggested something gross. And God, so as we come to you today, it is the prayer for our church that we will be wise to what is good and innocent of what is evil, so that we might live as Christ in this world, and that we might mature into the position, Lord, where we too can greet each other with a holy kiss. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.